Good afternoon once again. We have housekeeping item, I guess you would call it, for those of you that attend here regularly. We are updating our bulletin, so I'm going to pass it here to the front. And what we want you to do is to just pass it back and forth through the whole audience. Take a look at the information that is contained in it and just mark anything up that is incorrect. Okay, I'll just step down for a moment and then I'll be back. Good afternoon, once again. We are going to begin this afternoon with a challenging question. Do you have the courage to be all you're meant to be? You know, what is it that we are as individuals meant to be, after all? And when you think about it, a lot of people, I think, go through life and don't even know that. But if you do you have the courage to do it, or do we shrink back? I mean, there is a quote, and I'm going to paraphrase, about the saddest words that you could ever say is when you look back at the end of your life and wonder what might have been. Now, there's a contrasting scripture from the New Testament that is perhaps one of the most popular platitudes of contemporary Christianity. And I put it in those terms, and I'll explain to you why in a moment. But it goes like this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, why did I call that a platitude? I call it a platitude because often this particular scripture is used in seminars and in motivational speaking. It is kind of a ladder of success type of scripture. You know, I can do all things. I can do that job because Jesus Christ will strengthen me. I'm going to build my company because Jesus Christ is going to strengthen us. Now, all of that may be true. I'm not discounting the fact that that is something that Jesus Christ is capable of doing and does. What I would like you to bring our attention to this afternoon, however, is that there is what I'm going to call a contextual caveat that we miss if we take this concise statement out of the context without looking at the context. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll take a look at what Paul was talking about when he wrote this passage. Philippians chapter 4, in verse 13, is the statement: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, that has it has, as it should be, a motivational ring. But let's now back up to get the context and notice the caveat that is contained here, beginning in verse 11. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So here we have the verb to be coming to the fore, and he is saying that no matter what my situation is, and believe me, Paul had quite a few of them. He was shipwrecked. He was whipped. He was in jail and bound in chains and brought before Herod. And he's saying that, you know, whatever state I am in, I have learned to be content. Continuing on, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Completely contrasting situations. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So we have here an enumeration of to be's: to be content, to be abased, to be full, to be hungry. And it is in that context that he writes, I can do all these things because Christ strengthens me. So what you see is when we look at the entire context, this is much more than just a motivational, inspirational success formula. That everything is going to be all right all of the time, and if things are not going up and better all the time, then something must be desperately wrong. And what I find interesting about the apostles, Paul in particular, is he writes and says, I am in chains. You know, he's not bemoaning the fact, rather he is trying to motivate the brethren to go forward and to be bold. So when we look at being all we can be, or all that we were meant to be, it takes it a little bit further. We need to keep this in context. We need to keep this context in mind, because life, my 30 years in the church have been populated with great things and terrible things. But in all of that, Paul is giving us the sure promise that we can do it because Christ strengthens us. Now, a few weeks back, some weeks ago, I gave a sermon entitled, I Am Who I Am, Strategies for Real Growth. It circulated widely. Some of you may have heard it. Some of you may have not. But I want to track back to that for just a moment for those of you that did not hear it, to get the context, because it intersects with the subject that we are exploring today. And for those of you that have heard it, maybe it's a good reminder. I want to go back to this statement in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God came down to Moses in the burning bush, and they had their conversation about going back to Egypt, or going back to the workplace in Egypt. Now, Moses knew exactly where he was going, because he had been a general in Egypt, and he knew and understood the difficulty that he would be facing. So in the conversation with God in the burning bush, he asked them, he said, when I go back to Egypt, who shall I tell them this God is that sent me? Now they had already, if you look at the, and I'm just paraphrasing here, but if you look at the story, he had already revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Moses asked that specific question, he simply answered and said, I am who I am, sent you. And as I mentioned in the sermon, much has been made of that transcendent statement, because it encapsulates in the English language as well as Hebrew and Greek what we know as the verb to be, being. And in this particular case, God was revealing himself as a being that lives at a state of being that transcends everything that we know and understand here. I mean, we're talking about an eternal God, an immortal God, someone, a person, if I can use that word, who has always existed. So all of that, what I'm about to say, does not subtract from that fact. But there's also, it occurred to me in looking into this topic over the past year, that there's also an amazing simplicity about a God that is so great, yet has, if you will, the humility to say, look, guys, when you go back to the workplace, to the slaves, just say, I am who I am. And if we carry that forward to John chapter 8, verse 58, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, in his argument with the Pharisees with respect to who he was, is quoted as having said, before Abraham was, I am, I existed. And of course, that got that was controversial. It convicted them. They took action. And in doing so, Jesus Christ, as the living Messiah, identified himself with the great being that was revealed to Moses back in the Old Testament. So I believe, and this is from the other sermon, I believe that one of the most effective growth strategies is to accept for ourselves Christ's self-description, I am, albeit in lowercase letters. And the concept is this. Stated another way, every day should be a commitment to being all you can be by being who you are. I am who I am. Nothing more, nothing less. Because the reality is, whether we like it or not, we can only be who we are. Because if we attempt to be anything or anyone else, we are one of two very uncomplimentary things. We're either acting or being or playing the hypocrite, both of which are not good. It is okay to be who you are. And I have news for you. Most everybody else already knows that. You know, we live in a culture in which everybody is trying to be a celebrity, someone else. And I'd like to be like someone else. And in trying to be something you're not, you waste an incredible amount of time because you're not that. So be who you are. If we accept, or when we accept, a lowercase version of Christ's self-description, I am who I am, it adds a powerful element. Come with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. You know, we talk about the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We talk about Christ living in us. So if that is true, then why, and if we are to be like Jesus Christ and ultimately become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, it makes sense that we need to, wherever we are at this time, to accept who we are and take on the self-description that Jesus Christ had, so that we can, through that transforming power, become who God wants us to ultimately become. Because if we don't start from that platform, where we are right now, we can never be who we're meant to be. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 is a passage that has been widely cited. And, you know, in one sense, it's one of those scriptures that perhaps sounds spiritual and ethereal, but I'd like to perhaps bring a little bit more of a concrete, bring out something a little bit more tangible from what might be considered an abstract passage. Read with me in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. You know, we all at baptism were buried and died. We were put into the water and came up out, which is symbolic of Christ's resurrection. But notice the language. It is, you know, there's that word again. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, when Jesus Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit, our state of being begins to move from who we are. And the good news is that it's okay for you to be who you are. Because Jesus Christ covered, paid for that. And if someone misunderstands me, let me tell you what this is not. This is a disclaimer. You know, you go out and you buy stuff and it says, you know, warning. Warning. This is what I'm not saying. I am not saying or espousing the pop theology, just come as you are, with never a need to change because Jesus Christ has done it all. On the contrary, all I'm saying is that if we are ever to become what we are meant to be, this is the starting point. So we come back to the tough question. Do you have the courage to be what you're meant to be? You know, what is it about yourself? I mean, when you start thinking about it, you know, do we even know what we're meant to be? I mean, I would dare say a lot of people don't. In this room, I trust that what we are meant to be is something that we have a greater understanding of. But then the challenge is, when we look at what we are meant to be, the tendency is for us to track back and say, I am so far from being perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect, that there's no use. The gap is too great. Being what I'm meant to be can never be achieved. I hope to convince all of you, including myself, because, hey, I am who I am. The congregation here knows I am a man of many faults, and they know about most of them by now because I've been around for about 5 years. Didn't take them that long, by the way. But let's look at some stats. 207 times in the New Testament, I didn't want to count in the Old Testament. The statements are there. We'll go to it a few times. 207 times in the New Testament, we read the declaration, quote, you are. And it talks about things, all kinds of things. I mean, sometimes it refers to Jesus Christ like, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. Sometimes it challenges and calls into question Christ's self-description and his identity, as in, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Or, you know, words like, these declarations, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, all kinds of challenging declarations by Jesus Christ on what we are meant to be. Now, there are 207, and I see some worried faces out there. You know, if it takes 1 minute to do each of them, that's 207 minutes. So, you know, get ready. Get your pencils out. I mean, we're going to be here a while. I'm kidding. We're going to look at just four that I think are essential, that build on each other, that will teach us what it means, what the opportunity is if we, well, have the courage to be what we're meant to be. The overwhelming majority of these declarations are directed to you and me to teach us all we are meant to be. So the question comes back to the same thing I've asked before. Do you have, ask yourself, do I have, what do I need in order to have the courage to step out and become what God meant me to be? Do you have the courage to look, to learn, and to be all you're meant to be? Let's take a look at number one, which I've already mentioned. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 talks about this. It makes this declaration, or I should say, Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, one of the most popular, one of the most well-known messages that he ever gave. He said this, you are the salt of the earth. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Now, I wondered, you know, salt, we have a lot of it. You know, what is it really? I mean, why would Jesus Christ use a mineral, the mineral salt, in order to describe what we are meant to be? A characteristic that he calls on all his disciples to grow toward and to embrace and to do. You know, the thing that I want you to keep back in the back of your mind is, and we read about it in Philippians chapter 4, if you'll just digress with me for a moment. The famous German author, Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, stated this. Before you can do something, you must first be something. You know, the being and the doing, obviously the two interact, and it's, you know, like the which came first, the chicken or the egg. Let me suggest this to you. You have to be, as Goethe said, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, you have to be before you can do. Otherwise, you're acting or playing the hypocrite. And don't we all have met them to bend the rules of English grammar? I'm sure you've met hypocrites, and they're, you know, I just, you know, you just grit your teeth, you know. And there are Christian hypocrites and atheist hypocrites and other hypocrites. And you know what Christian hypocrites do? They make a bad name for God because they heard the Lord say, and the Lord led me to do this, and the Lord led me to do that, and the God spoke to me. And usually they come up with, I mean, the Lord has said some of the most outrageous and stupidest things you can ever imagine. And in doing so, I mean, we need to be very careful about that, because when we do that, we make God a bad name. So back to, you have to be before you can do. But as you do right, you become more of what you're meant to be. So as we go through being salt, being light, and the two others that I've chosen for the message today, there need to be tangible outcomes. We're not in the business of playing church. If what we are to become does not produce any doing, any results, then, well, we're just acting again. Definition of salt: it is a crystalline compound that consists of sodium chloride. It is abundant in nature and is used especially to season and preserve food or in industry. You know what caught my attention in that particular description is that it is abundant in nature. The natural world cannot survive properly without sodium chloride in proper balance and abundance. The salt that we are to become needs to be in appropriate abundance so that we are not, as I'd say in German, waschlappen. I don't know why that came to mind. Just absolute weaklings. And roll over and play dead on the one hand, and on the other, if we have too much sodium chloride, if we are too salty, we are not going to become what we're meant to be. We're going to become obnoxious. And keeping that balance obviously is an imperfect science. But I think in our politically correct world today, being too salty is probably not the area in which we tend to err. Continuing, it also refers to a dependable, steadfast person or group of people. If you're familiar with the Myers-Briggs personality inventories, it has 16 categories, and there's one called the ISTJ. I have a lot of them working for me. They make good toolmakers, and they are the short phrase descriptor of that personality is the salt of the earth. You know, it's just somebody you can depend on. You know, they're precise. They're dependable. You know what they're going to do, and of course you have to work with that, because you know, if things get too hectic, they become frustrated. Jesus Christ wants dependable, steadfast people. That's one of the things, I mean, that was the first thing that we enumerated here, that we are meant to become. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 4. Here is another one of those concise scriptures. And you know, one of the things I love is, you know, we need to, I think, for learning. I mean, we can't possibly know all of the scriptures and memorize them. So, you know, hence the 600 or so memory scriptures that we were supposed to learn at college. I don't think I ever quite got there. But even that, I mean, 600 scriptures is a comparatively small amount. So you lift them and they become the basis. They become like bricks. But whenever you read something and then you say, okay, what did Paul write before you got there? And what did he write afterwards? And there are what I'm going to call contextual surprises. Colossians chapter 4. We read verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. Now that sounds politically correct. You know, don't say anything that would possibly upset anybody. You know what happens when you try doing that? You can't say anything. Because you can say some of the nicest things and somebody's going to get upset because, well, he was too nice to someone else. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And much in the same way as when we prepare a gourmet meal and we sprinkle it with salt to give it some zing. Our speech, Paul said, needs to be seasoned with it. Now the question is matter of degree. You know, if you think about the political world today, I mean, we have both out there. Let's look at the context. And if you would like, read the whole book of Colossians, and you will note that Paul, as he was as a writer, was by today's standards pretty salty. I mean, he when Paul wrote, he got to the point, albeit sometimes in long sentences, but he was not afraid to be controversial. He was certainly not afraid to take on tough issues. It is human nature to kind of meddle at the peripherals. When if we would have the courage to deal with the real issues, the periphery will take care of itself. It's called the trunk of the tree. When you deal with lying in an organization, you don't need a lot of procedures. Because that tends to take care of itself. Colossians chapter 4, notice the situation in which Paul found himself. Continue earnestly in prayer, verse 2, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, he's kind of wrapping up his letter here. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So here you have a chained apostle who is writing to the Colossians, exhorting them to be bold and asking for the door to be opened so that he could continue to preach the gospel even though he was in chains. I mean, he wasn't asking for constitutional or lawyer help. He was, shall we say, unfettered in chains, exhorting the people to continue. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let's go over to Mark chapter 9, one more scripture on who we are meant to be with respect to salt. Mark chapter 9. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season the food? You see, this is what we need to be very careful about. We are, to a certain or a larger extent, a product of the culture in which we find ourselves. We are conditioned. And we live in a perverse and a politically correct society. If we allow that to influence us, the salt loses its flavor and we become ineffective because we don't differentiate anymore. We are just like everybody else, only not quite as bad. And then, you know, of course, Paul also wrote that we are not to compare ourselves. You know, we pat ourselves on the back, you know. We keep the Sabbath. We know the truth. We know the plan of God. But we don't have enough courage to deal with real relational issues. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So I come back to our question for today. Do you have the courage to be salt? The salt of the earth. Jesus Christ declares that you must be if you are to be all you are meant to be. I could say if you are to be all you can be, but adding the word meant adds destiny and what we are destined to become. There are 207. But let's look at number 2. Also right here in Matthew chapter 14. After salt. And I found it interesting that salt came before light. Not sure what that means. But perhaps it means something. Maybe we need that saltiness, that determination, that grit, before we can take courage and become a light. Matthew chapter 5 verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill and cannot be hidden." Nor do they light a lamp and put it on under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we look at the, as we did with salt, the Merriam-Webster's definition of light. It is something that makes vision possible. I mean, that's pretty basic. You ever been in a dark room? Your eyes don't work so well. But if you carry that over into a spiritual sense, if we are not illuminated, if you are not being a light, vision, in this case of the kingdom of God, becomes dim. It becomes darker. On a pure physical level, light is electromagnetic radiation of any wavelengths that travels in a vacuum with a speed of about 186,281 miles per second. I'm not sure how they measured that. In case you're not sure, that's fast. That's what we're meant to be. And I believe we can be by simply being who the Bible tells us to be. We are in a darkened world. We talked about it some weeks ago about how dark is your light. Again, the influence of the world darkens our light, and if our light becomes dark, it's just like the salt that loses its flavor. You know, brethren, we need to understand that we need to stand out. If we do not stand out, you can be sure something's wrong. Because, as I said, I mean, the perversity, the lifestyles, the just, you know, right is being called wrong and wrong is being called right. Evil is being called good and good is being called evil at everywhere you look. I mean, it's all over the place. We need to be a voice crying out individually. And I'll quote the, I was up in Massachusetts and gave a sermon and gave an off-the-cuff comment. I said, brethren, it's time we come out of the closet. And it just came out. Well, seems like everybody forgot everything else I said in the sermon except that. But, you know, think about it. What would be wrong with coming out as a true Christian and being a light? I mean, isn't that what we are meant to be? I mean, a light, it says here, cannot be hidden. And yet, you know, people attempt to do that. I mean, you put a basket over top of it. You know, it tracks back to the statement that Jesus Christ says, and it, you know, I already said I'm a man of many faults. You know, there are times when I have been ashamed to let people know who I am. And no, it wasn't the fact that I was an Amish guy who lost his hat. It was the fact that, you know, I was a Christian of a particular sort. And you find yourself among other people where that may not have been popular to talk about. And again, you know, you have to be wise. But I would encourage all of us, well, you gain wisdom from experience. And experience comes from foolishness. So, you know, have the courage to be foolish every now and again. Because what will happen is it will teach you wisdom. It is much more effective than doing nothing, which I am afraid we do too much of. So some of the features here listed in Matthew chapter 5 regarding light is this. It cannot be hidden, or at least it should not be hidden. It gives light to all. You know, unless you have a barrier. You know, and we need to ask ourselves the question, how dark is your light? I mean, are you illuminating the room? Are you a lampstand that is casting shadows on the remainder of the room? It is not to be put under a basket. It produces outcomes that can be seen. And it causes observers to act to glorify your God in heaven. And I'd like to read one more time just for our consideration, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. Now, what would have been wrong with just saying, let your light shine before men? Jesus Christ said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, tangible outcomes. See your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, if you dissect that declaration, it's a pretty tall order, isn't it? It's not enough just to be a light. We are to let our light so shine that men see that there is a difference, but the outcome of them seeing that it is a difference causes them to glorify God, not praise you, or say, he's an idiot. That was dumb. Crazy. You see, we can never guarantee that people will not conclude that we're crazy in some cases. However, we are to let our light so shine that the logical outcome should be that they glorify God in heaven. Luke chapter 11. Verse 33. Here is the companion scripture. No one who when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Now, maybe that's true. I've seen, certainly I think people do that. You know, they hide. You know, do you hide the truth? Do you hide the fact of who you are in the workplace? I have. For the benefit of those who haven't heard this story, the rest of you can take a nap right now. We had a person working for us a few years back whose son was killed in an automobile accident. And my wife and I went there to help the family and support them. The night before the funeral, the father asked me, John, would you say something tomorrow at the funeral? So I found myself packaged on the program between two Protestant ministers, one of which was our insurance agent, and I knew these men. The first minister preached this individual to heaven. The second one did an altar call, and I was, I guess you can say, the monkey in the middle. And I don't remember exactly, somewhere I've got the notes of what I said, but I tried to encourage the family for the road ahead, and in doing so, mentioned Jesus Christ, as, you know, I would. The problem was that the next day, one of my managers in my company came to me and said, John, I really appreciated your comments. He said, I thought they were appropriate, they were comforting. But he said, I didn't know you believed in Jesus Christ. And I thought, whoa, Houston, we got a problem. And if I've got a guy that personally reports to me and he does not believe that does not know that I believe in Jesus Christ, we have a problem. Now, there was a reason. I'm starting to make excuses for my behavior or lack thereof. He is a staunch Catholic, and every year he gives me a Christmas gift. Now, before you jump off your seat, let me explain how this goes. He comes to me and said, John, I know you don't keep Christmas. I know you don't keep Christmas, but I want to give you something. Now, this is not a Christmas gift. Okay. He no longer works for us, but every year I get the call. And, John, how are you doing? I know you don't keep Christmas, but how's the family? He concluded erroneously that because we do not keep Christmas, that we don't believe in Jesus Christ. And, you know, I understand that, but that experience taught me that I had been unbalanced in the wrong way of not being overt in what we believe. My light was under a bushel. I was not being what I was meant to be. continuing, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. I mean, there is so much evil that we can see, and if we are not careful, it darkens our eyes, so that what should have been light becomes darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part of dark, the whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining lamp gives you light. So I have a question. Do you have the courage to take the heat required to be a light? You ever notice that? You know, when does someone, you know, get up there and don't cut the switch, just grab one of those lights and unplug it. Ouch! You know, a light bulb is hot. It takes heat. You have to be able to take heat if you really want to be an effective light. It wasn't cool in the furnace back when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown in either. Do you have the courage to take the heat required to be a light? Christ declares that you must be if you are to be all you're meant to be. There are 207. Let's look at number 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now we have gotten to the meant to be. This goes beyond the salt and the light, which are, you know, commonly known among Christianity. You know, be a light, be salt, do this, do good. Now we get into the chosen generation, the meant to be in the future. Well, you know, I said this was the fourth one, but did you notice? Embedded in here is much more than one "you are" declaration. Here we have, you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are his own special people. You know, all in one concise verse. Do you have the courage? Let's take a look at a couple of these aspects in a little bit more detail. And I think we will be encouraged to have courage. Let's go to John chapter 6. We were there this morning. Mr. Pettit has a hacking problem. He always hacks into my sermons. He did this a few weeks ago. He must have done it again. But oh well. Maybe someday we will hire him to test our firewall at work. John chapter 6, verse 44 says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." To me, one of the most encouraging things about this whole declaration or the call and whether I have the courage, I don't, and whether I have the courage to be all I am meant to be is the fact that we're not here on our own reconnaissance. Jesus Christ said definitively that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The fact that you are here today, the fact that you are listening today, to one degree or another, is evidence of the fact that this is a decision that was made at the throne of the universe by God, who called you to be what you're meant to be. Now let's backtrack through here again. You know, just John 6 verse 44 and John 6 63 are memory scriptures. But the contextual surprise is that while God the Father calls, and without that call, no one can breach the gap and come to Christ for redemption, there is a considerable, shall we say, safety net, social safety net in place to make sure that this endeavor is successful, that those who are called will ultimately become who they're meant to be. Because I would submit to you that without the call and without the social network, to borrow from current media, that God the Father and Jesus Christ have put in place, well, we'd never get there. We wouldn't have the courage. You wouldn't have the guts. We may start this path with grit, and we may continue it with guts. But at the end of the day, without God's power, without His support, you're not going to finish the journey. So let's take a look at John chapter 6, verse 32, where Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." I mean, that must have been shocking to the Jews. I mean, they were descendants from the ancient Israelites, and they knew that God had given their forefathers manna in the wilderness. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then he said to him, "Lord, give," then they said rather to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, what he's saying here is describing sustenance, food, and water. I haven't met very many courageous people that didn't eat or drink. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." So here you have the first step of the social network. God calls and gives those individuals to Christ. And the first step is that all that the Father gives me will come to me. You know, that is why I am never overly concerned. And I emphasize overly. I'm never overly concerned that somehow people will get lost. It is not my job to not let them get lost. And I'm treading on a little bit thin ice here, because it is a pastor's job to go after the lost sheep and to do all of that. All I'm saying is that once those efforts have been expended, what we read here is that Jesus Christ steps in where we can't. And if someone is actually called in one of his, he'll do it in his own way, in his own time. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing." There's that verse. There's the safety net. God tasked Jesus Christ with the responsibility that anyone whom he has called, it is Christ's job to make sure he does not lose him. That should give us courage. for ourselves and those we love that perhaps are wayward at this time, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is a safety net that nothing that this world can throw at us can be breached. You are a chosen generation. It's what we're meant to be. The second aspect that's mentioned here is you are a royal priesthood. In the context, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. In a greater context here, it talks about the fact, and of course, I'm not going to turn there, but if you go to Hebrews, it talks about boldly coming before the throne of grace. I mean, we have access. We have access that no one prior to Jesus Christ's ministry had. He now is a direct mediator. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood now, able to gain access to God through the mediator, the high priest, Jesus Christ. Into the future, well, let's jump over to Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. I mean, this is true. If our light's on, if it isn't so dark that we don't have vision. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What we now are is embryonic of what we are to become. You are a holy nation. You know, now this is Peter writing to the New Testament church. Let's go to his source, back in Exodus chapter 19. And this is this wonderful passage here that describes the present so poignantly and the future so effectively is actually borrowed from Exodus chapter 19. Notice how he echoes what is said here in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The message, and I might add, the methodology is the same. If you keep my covenant, if you obey my voice, you shall be a special treasure. That's why, you know, that's why there have to be outcomes, or we have a dead faith. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for just a minute, and then we'll jump to Galatians chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. For what great nation is there that God that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you to this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. There was something about the civil structure, the law, both spiritual and physical, that God gave to the Israelites that acted upon would have caused others to look to them. Think about it. What nation do you know that can administer civil, educational, and religious functions for a tax of 10%? I challenge you. Find me the nation. Oh, but, you know, God isn't fair. You know, this awful tithe that we have to pay. So we replace it with a better system. And if you're lucky, you pay 35% of your income and you pay more. You see, then you have other laws like you shall not commit adultery. How restrictive is that? You know, we have this whole issue of sexual exploration and alternative lifestyle that people have to participate in, and this God is restricting us. And then we wonder why things don't work. And, you know, if you look at what has transpired over the last 50 years, I saw a political cartoon this week that had Kennedy and Obama on it. And it said, Kennedy send a man to the moon. I will let you finish the sentence on where Obama is sending men. You see, the Bible is true. It works. We ignore it to our own hurt. It just works. Oh, that doesn't mean there aren't challenges or trials. But in my short journey, as imperfect as it has been, that's the conclusion that I have solidly reached. God's way works. It doesn't matter if it's business, personal, marriage, or whatever you find it in. It just works. When it hasn't worked, it's because, well, I've done some foolish things to gain experience to become wise. I've got one more. I think I numbered this one 4. It's actually number 3. Now we go to number 4. I can count to 4. It's just that I get it mixed up. I've been listening to my grandkids too long. John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine. There you have that disclosure again. I am the vine. You are the branches. Brethren, that's what we're meant to be. We are meant to be attached to the great I am. Like the vines on the grapevine, or the branches on a tree. I am the vine, you are the branches. Let's go over to John chapter 15. Verse 1, I am, there's that word again, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I mean, that is a natural process, trimming back to grow more. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then we go through a discourse here of abiding versus not abiding. You know, and abiding in the Lord is one of those sayings like repentance and faith and other religious sounding words that I think have lost meaning because they've been so mischaracterized. If you'll allow me, let's go through here, and we have a definitive answer in the context on just what does it mean to abide in me. Because it's a critical characteristic if you read in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me. I mean, if we remain attached, you know, when I prune my apple trees in the spring, the detached branches don't bear any fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, sorry, I'll back up. Verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So here you have the contrasting statement to what we read in Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Yeah, this should encourage us to remain attached. This should encourage us, pardon the pun, to have the courage to be all we're meant to be. We are meant to be attached to Jesus Christ. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Remain attached. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Did you catch it? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we don't have to speculate. We don't have to go through a long theological debate on what just does it mean and write useless reams of paper about why it doesn't mean keeping the commandments, which is usually what it's all about. You see, when we just allow the Bible to speak, it's often not that complicated. Abide in me, I abide in you. Keep my commandments as I kept my Father's commandments, and it'll all work out. Brethren, it's a tough question. Courage is not for cowards. Courage is not for those who would shrink back. Courage is not for those who make excuses. Courage is for those who know and understand and accept the challenge of becoming what God meant all of us to be. What God meant. What God meant. What God began in the Garden of Eden was a process that goes from physical to spiritual. He meant for all of us to one day be part of him in a very literal way, to be part of his family. God is working out a purpose on this earth and is reproducing, if you will, himself so that we can live on into eternity, to be who he is. Oh, we might be who we are right now, and maybe that is a pretty sorry situation. But we're not alone. We are, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses. And if you read that pedigree of people, I mean, there's some pretty sad stories of what people did and the foolish things they did, and yet they triumphed because they had the courage to step out and to become what God meant them to be. So take courage and become what God meant you to be.